Why are you here today? You are here today on July the 21st, 2019, because God knew you were going to be here today. About 2 years ago, God impressed me with when I was reading through Psalm 139. It's a psalm of 24 verses, and there was something that seemed to grab me just about every verse. And I spent a lot of time looking at it. And several months ago, the Lord told me that the next time that I was going to be able to speak, and I didn't know when that was going to be, that I was going to preach on Psalm 139. And so I remember when God shared that with me, that I was telling him, said, well, Lord, you prepare the people who are going to be there. I don't know who's going to be here on that day, because I don't know what day it's going to be. I don't know what needs people are going to have in their lives at that particular time. You get people ready. So God has brought you here today, July 21st, 2019, because God has a message for you. God wants you to hear his word. I'm the pinch hitter today. Pastor Jeff, as was pointed out earlier, is with his family up in Maryland, being able to minister to them at a time of great need in their lives. How well do you know your house? Well, most people know a little bit about their house. They know maybe the leaky faucet. In my house, it happens to be the sink that needs to be replaced, and hopefully that will happen this afternoon. Maybe you know the squeaky spot in the floor. Maybe you know about the furnace that doesn't always work the way that it should. But how well do you know your house underneath? Most people don't want to go there. It's dark. It's somewhat scary. Sometimes it doesn't smell very good. And people just don't really like going underneath their house. But I get hired about 150 times a year to go under people's houses. And I get paid for it. The homeowner doesn't like getting dirty. He's maybe afraid of what he's going to find. Or he simply lacks the expertise to diagnose the situation that he's going to find there. They need and want an investigation. Now, fortunately, I'm not afraid of the dark. I'm not afraid of tight places. And I do have the training and the experience to be able to diagnose what's going on and perhaps even give some clues as to what should be done to fix things. So what I do is I put on my coveralls. I'm not going to do that today. It takes a while to do it. I put on my trusty gloves because you never know what you're going to get your hands into under there. And I take my high-intensity flashlight. This thing's pretty good. It shines around very, very well, and you can see a lot of things with this thing. And so as I go throughout the crawl space, I probe with my light. And I keep looking until I find the rat burrow. Or I find the crack in the wall where the ants are entering. Or I see the dreaded termite tube. And as I continue crawling along, I see other things. I see places where the insulation has fallen. I see where there are water leaks. I see the broken vents. I see where wires are dangling down in dangerous places. And when I emerge, the homeowner is usually anxiously, and sometimes it's a real estate agent, anxiously waiting for information on what's wrong with the home. And I can tell them because I have searched thoroughly and carefully. A different kind of investigation occurs in our scriptural passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. You see, I find out things about a house. God finds out things about your lives. I focus on the foundation of a house. God focuses on your heart. I give a report of what I find wrong in a residence. God can tell you what's wrong and what's good in your soul. So what we want to look at this morning as we look at this passage is we want to look at, first of all, the finder. Now, that's the person who conducts the investigation. And in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, who do you think that person is? Anyone? God. God is the one who does the investigation. He is the finder. He knows each and everything. Psalm 139 begins in verse 1, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." God knows each and everything about every one of us. He knows all that has taken place. There are things inside your life that no one else in this room, or no one else perhaps in the world, knows, but God knows it. He has searched thoroughly, and he has searched carefully. He knows all there is to know about us. Yet the psalm ends in verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart." And the psalmist asks God, this God who knows everything about everyone, to search him personally. He alone. Now, why would he do that? And why would I or you want to pray a prayer like that as well? Why would we want God to search and know us? Well, as I thought about that, I realized that when I get pensive and reflect on what kind of person I really am, and I don't do that very often, all my life I've been sort of cocky. I think I'm better than everybody, and I'm terrific, and I'm a wonderful person. I can't help it. That's the way that I kind of grew up. I always thought I was great. God has to knock you down a lot before you realize you're really not that way. So I'm not very pensive, and I don't reflect on what kind of person I am very often. And when I do, I tend to focus on the good things in my life. You know, the good aspects of my personality. You're probably like that too. When you think about yourself, you don't think about how horrible you are. You think about how cool you are. We tend to overlook our weaknesses. We may be blind to crevices of hidden sin. And we may be so proud that we refuse to admit that there's even anything wrong in the first place. Like David, we need to admit we're not very objective when it comes to ourselves. We can be objective about other people. We can point out everything that's right and wrong with all these others in our lives. But when it comes to ourselves, we tend not to see those things. So if we ask God to do the search, if we ask him to be the finder, then we will see ourselves as God sees us. And we will know what we really need to change in our lives. Now, the second thing that we want to look at this morning is the focus. What is it? What is the focus of the investigation? What is God specifically looking at? And you see in verse 23, the psalmist writes, and this is David, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." The focus of the investigation is on our heart, on who we really are. You know, the heart is used many times in Scripture. A few times it refers to that actual physical organ that's inside our chest. But most often when the Bible uses the word heart, it describes a spiritual hub that reflects upon who we are, our personality, our motives, the reasons why we do what we do, our emotions, whether we're one of those dry people, or one of those hard people, or whether we're very soft and squishy and emotional and teary-eyed. And it also reflects our will. How determined are we? So when it says that we want to focus on our heart, we're looking at what we really are. And this is a very serious request, because it invites painful exposures. You see, our heart often hides things from us. There are things in your heart this morning that you probably haven't thought about, or maybe that you're not even terribly aware, or if you are aware of it, you're just aware of the surface issues. You see, our heart likes to trick us. You may be familiar with Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure," the prophet wrote. Who can understand it? Your heart will tell you things about yourself that aren't always true. We think we are better than we are. We think we know more than we really do. But are you familiar with Jeremiah 17:10, the next verse? Where it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Here the Lord searches. The Lord is not deceived. He is not tricked. He knows how you really are. He knows what's really going on inside. He knows what really motivates you. He is clued in. So when we ask God to focus on our heart, that's dangerous. The shining of his searchlight into our soul may reveal hidden pockets of things like fear and hurt, rejection, pride, selfishness, apathy, and many things like that. It may also reveal the shadowy world of our comfort sins. The things that we do that are wrong, but they make us feel good, and no one else knows about them. When you ask God to shine his searchlight into your soul, it penetrates deep, and it shows those, points out those shadowy things that are inside each one of us. He will unmask the things that we are loath to give up. It is a dangerous prayer. Charles Spurgeon, when he was commenting on this very passage, said this, yet we may each one desire such searching, for it would be a terrible calamity to us for sin to remain in our hearts unknown and undiscovered. And I say an amen to what Spurgeon said. He was the prince of preachers preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, back in the 1800s. He was called the prince of preachers. We may desire such a searching. If we don't ask God to search us and to know our hearts, we may have things inside there which never will be revealed to us. Things which irritate and agonize God, and yet we go on blithely unaware that these things are taking place. It is a terrible calamity for sin to remain in our hearts unknown and undiscovered. And then the third thing we want to look at this morning is the findings. Now you may be looking at your watch and you may be looking at the clock behind you and you said, wow, those first two things went very fast. Phil usually has 3 points. I do. Just like usual, I have 3 points. You say, we're going to get out of here really early today. I'm sorry to tell you, point number three is a little long. It has a little bit of things there because when you conduct an investigation, like when I go underneath a house, I have to write up a report called a WDI. It's a wood destroying insect inspection. Because that's the kind of work that I do. I have to write up the report. I have to say what was there and what wasn't there. And in verse 24 of Psalm 139, it gives us what God sees in the heart of each and every one of us. What God sees is that there are two ways. A way describes a habitual or characteristic way of acting or thinking. It means, what road are you walking on? It doesn't mean literally that there's a road there or a path that you're following, but it means the way that you react to things, the way that you respond, the way that you handle various situations, what you do in life, your habitual or characteristic way of acting or thinking. God says there are two ways. All roads that follow to the end go somewhere. Sometimes they come to a dead end. Sometimes they may lead you over a cliff. Other roads lead to a delightful, blessed destination. God's searchlights will warn us of harmful paths and show us instead the way of peace and blessing. In verse 24, see if there is an offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now you may notice that the word offensive is highlighted in blue. I think everyone can see that. I've been told that people who are colorblind can't see red very well. Is that true? Can you see the blue? All right, good. This is the color blue. That color is pointed out that this word is the translation of a Hebrew word, otsev. And otsev is only used three times in the entire Hebrew Bible. So here in Psalm 139, we have a word that isn't used very many times in Scripture whatsoever. That in itself draws my attention. Because if it's not used very often, we want to find out a little bit more about it. The other two places where it is used, in 1 Chronicles in place and also in the prophet Isaiah, it's translated there, pain and suffering. There are other related forms that come from the same root. And I hope I don't get too tied up here to get too technical for you, but the Hebrew language, all the words that are in Hebrew, almost every single one of them is formed of what they call a root of three letters. Hebrew has 22 letters in its alphabet. They're all consonants. Hebrew does not have any vowels. So it's hard to read when you have to sort of figure out what's supposed to come between those various letters. But every word in Hebrew comes from a root. Almost every word in Hebrew comes from a root that has three letters. You add something at the end, you put something at the beginning, you change it a little bit, but you have that root right there in the center, which sort of describes what that word is going to mean. Now, let me just give you an example in English. English has words that have a lot more than three letters as a root. Let's take, for instance, the word love. If you add an R to the end of the word love, what do you get? Lover, and that's a noun. But it still has that idea of love. See that root meaning that's in there. If you add a A-B-L-E at the end, you get what? Lovable. If you add an L-Y at the end, what do you get? Lovely. See, you get adjectives, you get adverbs, you get other things. If you put something at the beginning, you make it unlovable or unloved, what do you get? Something that is the reverse of what that root meaning is. So this is sort of what it is in Hebrew. Only every single word, almost every single word, has those three letters. Otsev, you see the apostrophe, that's one letter, it's not pronounced. Then the TS, that's sound. And then the V, or the bait, the B sound at the end, those are the three letters. There are other related forms that come from the same root. They're not exactly otsev, but they're similar to it because they have that as their root. Every single one of those words, when used in the Hebrew Bible, have the sense of physical or mental discomfort. Something that doesn't feel right. Something that hurts. Something that goes, ouch. Something that causes suffering. And I don't think that the translators are completely off base, because otsev does convey the idea of grieving someone. And it's not much of a stretch to say that something that grieves someone will be offensive to them. But I like the idea of it being literally, as it is, a way of pain. Because that's a jarring word. That's a word that grasps our attention. How many of you here this morning want pain in your lives? Raise your hand. I want pain in my life. No one's raising their hand. I mean, we think about some of the people. Royce Cooley, Abigail's boyfriend, is in the ER probably as we speak with a kidney stone. He's experiencing pain. He doesn't want that. Mike Shaw had a similar issue just this past week, excruciating pain. Think of Pastor Jeff in Maryland. His father's died. Think of the mental anguish that he has. Think of Brandy James, who just had surgery, and she's recovering from that. And I'm probably going to forget people, but think of these people who have pain in their lives, and think of the pain that you've experienced. You don't want that, do you? Yet when God probes his searchlight into our soul, into our hearts, he says that there is a way of pain that many of us travel down routinely, characteristically, habitually. We're going down that road that causes pain. Sinful actions and attitudes result in pain. They result in pain to ourselves, they result in pain to others, and they result in pain to God. And I want to look at some scriptural issues that have to do with that, at each one of those particular things. First of all, let's look at how sinful attitudes and behaviors can affect us and bring pain to ourselves. In Psalm 38, David writes, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." Here, guilt is pictured as a heavy weight or a burden in one's soul. You ever had guilt that you had to carry around? Doesn't feel good, does it? It is painful. You did something wrong and your conscience keeps nagging you about it. You can't shake the feeling that you've done something wrong. Maybe you worry about the fact that someone else will find out or you'll get caught. What you have done flashes often before your mind. You may become depressed. You may become irritable. You may be consumed with figuring out ways to cover up what has been done, or you may hopelessly begin to dwell upon it. My guilt is overwhelming like a burden too heavy to bear. Sinful attitudes and behaviors result in that kind of pain to our soul. I ask you, do you want that? When I was in high school, I read Shakespeare's play, Macbeth. Anybody ever else read that? All right, so several of you have. In the story, the lead character, whose name is Macbeth, is told by a group of witches. You ever heard that the phrase, double, double, toil and trouble? You know, they're out there stirring their pot, you know. The witches tell him that he's going to become the next king. Well, Macbeth cannot figure out any way that that's going to happen. He doesn't see any way of that taking place unless he kills the current king. So he plots and he schemes and he ends up, and encouraged by his wife, he ends up going and he kills and murders King Duncan in his bed. He takes a knife and he stabs him, and in the process, blood gets on his hand. And the play, over and over again, talks about how Macbeth is going washing his hands, trying to rid himself of this imaginary blood that's on his hand. And here's a phrase from the play. "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hands? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine," old English word meaning make crimson, "making the green one red." He looks at his hands, which had no blood on them. He's long ago washed them free, but all he sees is blood there because of the guilt that is on his soul. His soul is stained with his sinful action. And he says, "All the oceans in the world, I could plunge my hands in them, scrub and wash and try to clean, and nothing will take it away." That's pain. Having guilty thoughts in one mind is bad enough. But somehow the effects of sin extend to our physical bodies as well. Right at the very beginning of time, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, heard this was going to happen if they sinned against God. And when they did, immediately following their deliberate rebellion against God, and yes, it was deliberate, it was intentional, they not only lost their wonderful relationship with their Almighty God, they not only get kicked out of the wonderful Garden of Eden, they heard God say this. This is to Eve. "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, you see the italicized words there? They're not otse, but they are words that are related to it. They come from the same root, and they're translated pains and painful. What are the consequences? What are the effects? What are the results of sin in our lives? Pain. Those of you women who've had children, you know what it's like. What you experience is a result of sin coming into the world. Sin has consequences, and it affects our physical bodies. The next verse, verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, God speaks to Adam, to the man. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life." Oh, Adam, what did you do? Instead of having that delightful garden where everything sort of grew by itself and it was fun to plant and prune and gather all these things together. Now you've got to go out there and you've got to hoe and you've got to water and you've got to pull weeds and the plants die and you have to replant. And the sun is hot and it's oppressive. Just trying to be able to get a little food to eat. Cursed is the ground through painful, there's that word again, painful toil you will eat food from it. The consequences of sinful attitudes and thoughts extend to our physical bodies. David expresses this very well in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Here he's talking about the fact he had sinned. And he recognized that sin extended to the way he felt physically. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. He feels like he's being squeezed and pressed. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We get depressed and we feel that we have no energy. These are graphic images here, aren't they? They describe exactly what happens in our lives because of sin. Who wants to take the way of pain? Who wants to have those things in your life? Whether it's something we have in our minds or whether it's something we have in our bodies. When we do something wrong, oftentimes we don't want others to find out about it. We fret that someone will. Our heart races when we fear we're about to be discovered. You know, it's not good for your heart to race a lot. Once in a while when you're exercising, it's great. But just because you're fearful of being found out, not good. We don't sleep well. We may not eat right. It's a known medical fact that people who worry, people who blow up and lose their temper, causes their blood pressure to spike. It's a known medical fact that happens. You do that often enough to do it persistently, and when you get older, you're bound to have heart trouble. Other people worry, and the acid eats a hole in their stomach. It's called an ulcer. Eat too much too often, it's a sin called gluttony. And you gain weight. And the extra weight puts stresses on joints, and after a while, those joints begin to ache, and they feel what? Pain. It hurts. Other parts of our body have extra stress placed on them. And consequently, we don't feel well. All because of sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors. Yes, sin has consequences. God, who loves us dearly and deeply, can even bring things into our life that really hurt. It's called discipline. And while it's intended for our good, it doesn't feel very good. I want you to notice the word painful in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness, the writer says. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. On this very passage, John Piper has commented, "Many of the painful things in our lives are owing to our own sins, both before and after we became Christians." Do you see? Are you getting the idea? Sinful attitude, sinful behavior brings pain into our lives. When God examines our heart, he sees this. And he steers us down a different way. That's what God wants us to do, is follow the road that is not marked with pain. Sin not only affects us personally, but sin also is painful to others. Now, I don't merely mean that our sin has an effect on others. You've heard the phrase that no man is an island, and so when we do something, what we do affects other people. That's a given. But several scriptural passages point that out. What I really mean is here that sin can result in physical, emotional, and mental distress for others. It actually hurts people besides you. maybe I give you a few examples. Suppose you murder someone. Can you see yourself murdering someone? I've heard a lot of you say, I'm going to kill you. Now, murder's a sin, right? So that's a wrong thing to do. And not only do you hurt the person that you kill, but in most cases, you're going to hurt that person who has family and friends. And they're going to be in anguish because their loved one is no longer with them. Suppose you steal something from someone else. Now that's, you're the one that did the stealing. You're the one that should suffer the consequences, right? But you stole that diamond engagement ring from this girl who's going to get married. Think of the emotional and mental anguish she's going through when she doesn't have that ring. You see, what we do causes pain for others as well. The individual who discovers that his or her spouse has cheated on them is devastated. There was a very recent example of this in the news. Megan Berry was the mayor of Nashville, Tennessee. And she had to resign because she was indicted on account of felony theft. She committed felony theft because she was trying to cover up the fact that she had had an affair. You see, the head of her security detail was a police officer from Nashville, and they had traveled even to Europe. They had traveled around the country together, and he was the security detail responsible for making sure that she was protected, and a professional relationship became very personal. So here, this is taken from a TV screen in 2017. These are the words that she said. I accept full responsibility for the pain I have caused my family and his. Pain. Not just that she's embarrassed, not just that she got caught, she hurt others. The police officer, he also made a statement. I deeply regret that my professional relationship with Mayor Berry turned into a personal one. This has caused great pain for my wife, my family, friends, and colleagues. You see, we know that when we do something, we can see it in the eyes and in the lives of others. What I did hurt them. Think of the hurt that children feel when their parents get divorced. I can hear in my mind the cries of, Daddy! Daddy! When the two spouses separate. Critical words, especially when spoken with hurtful intent, can inflict lasting damage on others. How often in our modern culture do we see the pain etched in parents' faces? The pain of parents who must deal with a child on drugs. The lying, the stealing, the disrespect, and perhaps worst of all, not even knowing if that son or daughter is even alive. I know what that's like. I know how much it hurts. Sin can cause jolting, jarring bits of pain to other people. God's searchlight can expose sinful patterns in our life, patterns that cause pain for others. They may be roads that we have often traveled. We lash out when we try to cover up our own sense of insecurity or when we feel cornered. Critical speech of others, selfish behaviors that take what others should have. God sees this way which causes pain for others. And he convicts us and changes us and points us to the path that leads away from the way of pain, where we can be a blessing to others. We can be recognized that sinful behaviors and attitudes affect us, they affect others, and they can also be painful to God. Listen carefully. Yes, it should bother you that your sin hurts you. Yes, it should bother you that your sin hurts others. But most of all, your sin hurts God. I want you to note what happened when God observed the great wickedness of the pre-flood civilization. Back in the book of Genesis. As the Lord looked upon people doing what they wanted to do, going their own way, doing their own thing, doing everything contrary to what he wanted, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Same word, same root word as Utsav. It hurt him. It pained him. He suffered. He was offended, if you will, by their behavior. His creatures, the ones that he had made, the ones that he had designed for his joy and for his fellowship and for his pleasure, they lost their taste for him as a source of their all-satisfying joy. They preferred other things above him. Friends, I tell you, we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let me say that again. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Anything else pains him. In Isaiah 63, the prophet Isaiah writes about the people of Israel. They were in a horrible situation there in Egypt. They were slaves. You saw some of those houses that Jeff and Cassie pointed out down in Bolivia. I'm sure that their shacks and hovels looked something similar to that. They were in great poverty. Their backs were often beaten. They worked hard out in the hot sun. They had really no life. And God saw that. And in Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11, here's what the prophet says. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And what? How did the people respond? What did they do? Instead of thanking God, instead of expressing their gratitude toward him by living their lives the way that he wanted them to live, one of the first things they did was to make an idol and begin to worship it. They wanted to go their own way and do their own thing. Yet they rebelled, Isaiah says, and grieved his Holy Spirit. Yes, the word that is highlighted and the word that is italicized there comes from the same root as Otsev. It causes pain to God when we do not honor him as God. Do you think that this is only in the past? Do you think it was only at the time of the flood, or do you think it was only at the time of the Exodus that people did something that grieved God, that hurt him, offended him? No, we Christians can do this today. I take to heart the warning of Paul in the book of Ephesians. That's in the New Testament. And of course, it's not from the root Otsev, because Paul wrote in Greek. He didn't write in Hebrew. But it's the same sentiment here. Paul says to Christians, Christians, watch out. Be careful. Be on your guard. Make sure that you always glorify God and enjoy him forever. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Wow, that gets me. It's bad enough that God, to know that God is dishonored by sin. But to hear Paul connect my particular sins as a Christian with painting the Holy Spirit, well, that just makes me want to get rid of all those things in my life that are that way. That hurts me. To know that I hurt him. He my creator. He, my loving father. The one who cares about me more than anyone else in this world. Who has given me all good things for my life. That I have done something to grieve and to hurt him. That bothers me. I do not want to keep hurting. I do not want to keep offending. I do not want to keep offending my Lord and my Savior. Does it speak to you that way as well? Now, friends, if we follow our own inclinations and our natural tendencies, we will inevitably follow this way of pain. We are fallen human beings. We are slaves to sin. It seems as if we can't help ourselves. We just keep going down that path. We keep going that way. We keep going in that direction. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that in your own life, that you continue to cause pain to yourself, to others, and to God. And you seem like you can't stop it. The Bible describes those who are not children of God as spiritually blind. How can a blind person see the beauty of flowers? How can a blind person avoid the toy that's on the floor that you're going to trip over? He can't, can he? He's blind. What has to happen to that person before he can enjoy the beauty of the trees and the flowers and the other things out there, and the beauty sometimes of looking at fellow human beings? What has to happen? A miracle called giving someone sight. Do you realize it's not a simple, easy thing when God takes a soul who is sold out to sin and sold out to that way of pain, and God gives him spiritual sight? That's a miracle. That's an astonishing thing. The Bible also describes people who are without the Lord, people whose hearts and lives are sold out to sin, as dead in their trespasses and sin. Now, how can a dead person get up and enjoy a steak? How can a dead person go out and watch a movie? How can a dead person do any of those things which bring us joy and happiness? Because they can't, because they're dead. Do you realize what a miracle it is when God takes someone who is spiritually dead and he resurrects them and gives them life? Is that what needs to happen to you? Another passage in the Bible talks about how the fact that those who are without God, those who want to please him, who are not pleasing him, they need to be born again. Did you have anything to do with your birth? Did you cause that to happen? Do you not realize the miracle of life? And that God is a God, and God alone is the only one who does that? I want you to understand that if you were here this morning and you struggle with these things and you keep going down the way of pain, you keep going the wrong way, you keep causing pain to yourself, causing pain to others, causing pain to God, maybe it's because you are spiritually blind, you are spiritually dead, you have never been born again. And there are people here this morning. We as elders gather together on Tuesday morning. We pray for people, and I see the faces of those people when we pray. And they're people I love and people I care about and people I have a relationship with. And I am not certain that God has ever saved a soul. And I weep. I groan inside, asking God to perform this miracle in people's hearts. You see, there's another way. There's the way everlasting. And when God gets a hold of your heart and he changes you, when God makes the blind eyes see, when God raises the dead, when God causes someone to be born again, then they are able to walk in the path that goes to everlasting life. And there we can follow the one who leads the way. May I ask each one of you as we close to close your eyes for a moment, not look around. I'm not going to pray, and I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand. I'm not going to do any of that. I just want to ask a few questions, and I'd like you to do this without any distractions. Just close your eyes. Would you be game to let God shine the searchlight of his purity and his love into your heart? Would you be willing to let him share with you how he sees you? Would you consent to change the things in your lives that are a pain to ourselves, to others, and to him? Would you be prepared for him to make you totally open to him? Will you pray the prayer and see what God does in your life to your benefit and to His glory? We ask the worship team to come up and lead us in our final song.